good to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together. I'm thankful for Landon leading us in those songs, especially that last song, as we will be looking at the psalm that inspires that song in this hour of worship this morning. So I would invite you to turn to Psalm 42, and we're going to consider the words of the Holy Spirit revealed through the psalmist there this morning. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God, is how the first verse reads. And we just sang about that. I think that song is very dear to all of us. It's one of my favorites. I think I have many favorites. Landon actually has asked me a few times, what's your favorite song? And I can never get a straight answer to that, but this is probably one of them. And it's a wonderful sentiment that gives us encouragement. It admonishes us to, instead of casting down our eyes and being discouraged in times of difficulty, to have confidence in God and to long for Him in all times, but especially in times of great difficulty. The beginning of that psalm, really the message before and description of it to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. Contemplation is a word which has to do with instruction. And there are certain psalms that are specifically marked as songs or psalms of instruction. Maskils is the Hebrew word for that. And that's certainly the case here. Now, all of them are for instruction. But this song is not simply an emotional consideration of this psalmist's state as he felt distanced from God, kept from the assembly. But it is instruction for you and I. It helps us to consider what we go through from time to time that might be highly emotional or distressing. And it helps us get in touch with those thoughts and feelings in a very spiritual way and sees how God is reaching out for us in those moments, and we should be reaching out for Him. So Psalm 42, I would suggest to you, is really about thirsting for God in a state of distress. And in this psalm, we're instructed on what that should look like and how we should deal with those difficult moments, and really what those difficult moments might mean for us if we are a people who are devoted to God. I'm reminded of the time period that we all remember very well in 2020, when we were struck with the pandemic, and in a moment of confusion and lacking knowledge, we were kept from certain things that we were very used to doing. And one of them is physical assembly in one place to worship. And we might look back on that time with regrets, knowing what we know now, and remember the struggle that we had, and all of that's fine and well. But one thing I do remember is the widespread lament of brethren who longed to be together and worship God together in one place. And I think that in that time, we gained a greater appreciation for what God has blessed us with in the church, especially as we assemble together from week to week and time to time. But there are some who during that time were just exposed, perhaps to themselves, but to others, as those who didn't really value those spiritual things, didn't really value the assembly. There are churches widespread who lost members because of Satan's working during that time. And they were often people who did not have the kind of thirst for God that they probably thought they had, or that they certainly should have had. And what we see here is the opposite of that in Psalm 42, where this psalmist is kept from assembling, whether it was in a moment of captivity during Israel's history or some personal matter that kept him from the assembly. Whatever it may be, it's describing this distressing situation for a person who has a passion for his God and for his brethren, who is no longer, at least in a moment of time, able to assemble with them. And it is distressing him. It is painful for him. He longs for God. And I would suggest to you that we should have that kind of intense passion and longing for God, period. And I think that when we have moments like the pandemic, or maybe we're sick, or something else dramatic has happened to us, and we are kept from assembling with the people, or we're kept from something that we're very used to and that we've become dependent upon, as we're supposed to be dependent upon all things in Christ spiritually, and we just have a greater craving for it. Distance makes the heart grow fonder is a phrase we often hear. And while we don't need to manufacture some distance to provoke that fondness in us, I think there are numerous examples of types of distances we've all had to experience that we would actually do well to reflect upon and think about how we felt during that time and gain a greater appreciation for what we have now, lest we lose it, unless we take it for granted. So I want you to consider the longing of this psalmist for God, a thirst for him during a time of distress. In the first three verses, he says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God?" In his commentary on the psalm, Kyle Endelich says, "It is not merely a quiet languishing, but a strong and audible thirsting or panting for water caused by prevailing drought." When the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so is my soul pants for you, O God." And so it's not just this dog who's been running around and you see this calm panting, this persistent panting, but it is an animal that is near the door of death, that is in a situation of drought and is, I would suggest to you, coughing and panting is more the picture that is being painted. In Psalm 63 and in verse 1, the psalmist says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." That's the picture painted for us. We should thirst for God as if we were in a drought and we were parched and our bodies were wasting away because of lack of water, lack of hydration. And that's one of the paradoxes of Scripture, I think, where God offers a quenching of that thirst, yet he also describes his people as those who always are thirsty for him. And I think the power of the Word of God and the power of God comes out through that idea. But in this instance, he is kept from his God to a certain degree. He says, "When shall I come appear before God?" In Exodus 23 and verse 17 and 34 and verse 23, it describes three annual times where all the men of age would have to come to Jerusalem, no matter where they were. And we know that across the land of Israel, there was a great expanse of mileage, but even then, after that, in the scattering, the diaspora, where the Jews are taken into captivity, and there's Jews all over the place, under every city, under heaven, under the sun. We especially see that happen in Acts, the second chapter, where all these Jews come about from various places. They speak various languages, and they've come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And here this psalmist is saying, "I'm not able to do that. I want to do that. I need to do that. I thrive on that. And I'm kept from it. When will I come before God? I thirst for him." And it evidently affected him greatly, where what he is eating and what he is drinking, verse 3, are his tears. And so much so is the pain that apparently others are taunting him and they are giving him a hard time. "Where is your God?" Perhaps he's in captivity. But notice how the psalm shifts. I think that it's only natural that in a state of distress, as we evaluate our situation, we might become discouraged in the moment of looking at simply where we are and who we are and how much we're struggling. But then he says in verse 4, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." Then he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And so he's remembering the great moments where he got to appear before God, and he's thinking about that, and he's longing for it. And so there are good memories, but the reason why the message is so negative with downcast language of the state of his soul is because those good things are things he's kept from. Notice the language, I pour out my soul within me. That's a very vivid way of describing intense grief and anguish and sorrow. Remember when Hannah could not have children and she was very broken up about this because her husband's other wife is torturing her and tormenting her on the daily because she can have children. And so eventually she breaks down and she turns to God in prayer to the extent that the high priest thinks that she's drunk, she's inebriated, she's not acting normal. And she says, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit in 1 Samuel 1:15. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. That's what the psalmist is saying. I'm in intense grief and pain and anguish. My soul is poured out within me. Job reflects on his suffering, and he says it this way in Job 30 and verse 16. Now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. Just think for a moment back when we were kept from assembling in the pandemic, or maybe the last time you were sick and you couldn't come to worship with the saints. Was that the kind of intense regret and sorrow you had that you weren't able to assemble? Just think about that. I think we would all do well to shore up those thoughts and those longings for our God. Strengthen them, because they're certainly not where they could be or should be. It says, my soul is poured out. I remember the joy of gathering with the saints in the assembly, and I can't do it anymore. But it's not that he broke down and wasted away. He said, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance. The answer is not despair, it's hope. And so we talk about being discouraged. And I think that we need to check about that and whether we allow ourselves to be discouraged, because reality is that we might be disappointed, but discouraged means we're made to lose heart. It's affected us negatively. We can't let ourselves be discouraged. I'm disappointed in the situation, but I ought to gain courage, noting the strength of God. He's kept from the assembly. But remember what David said in Psalm 139 in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So maybe the distance is not physical. Maybe it is just a perception of your state. Remember Jesus on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And people say God actually forsook him because he was sinful in the moment, taking on our guilt. But that's not what the text is saying, and that's not what the scripture reveals. Here is a human man dying a death that is incomparable, and sinners are mocking him, and he feels distance. It's not that God had forsaken him, though God allowed him to die. God allowed him to go through the pain. It was God's plan for him being that sacrifice. But he certainly felt distance. So maybe it's not physical distance from a place where the saints assemble. Maybe it's a moment of crisis, a moment of struggle. And he says, don't despair, but hope in God and praise him for his help. So notice how that translates into a more optimistic thought. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mitzar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He vividly describes the feeling of distance he has from God while simultaneously giving notes of confidence that God is still near him and God is still accessible, that God cares and that these things will improve. He still remembers God. He says, from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mitzar, the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, the furthest most extent of the Jordan River where the Hermon mountain range is found, though the hill of Mitzar is unidentified, he is far away from God. Verse 7, it's as if the waves are calling to one another to come crashing down on top of him. And in fact, he understands that God is allowing this to happen. Your waves and billows have gone over me. And so we remember the text of Hebrews 12 about the chastening of the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he has. And so it's unwise to think about this in a purely negative state instead of thinking about it in the way that God can maybe use this. Maybe I can learn a lesson from this. Maybe this distance is actually an opportunity to draw nearer to God, where I'm disoriented now. And when I really stop and think about it, with the help of Scripture, I come to realize that I'm not that far away from God, but God is always near, and he's right here for me to turn to. And so he casts his care upon God, his rock. You know what a rock represents? Not just some pebble or stone, but I would liken it to the rock that is poured for a foundation of a house now. Concrete's just a big rock. The foundation is a rock on which we build our homes. It's more modern than digging down all the way to the bedrock or finding some big cornerstone to set as a foundation. But God is our rock. He's our foundation. He's reliable. And rocks that big don't move. And so God doesn't move, but as he's distanced from the place of assembly, the temple where God's dwelling is, quote unquote, in Jerusalem, he realizes that God's dwelling is really with his people. And that's what the temple foreshadowed. Notice what he says in verse 9. I will say to God, my rock, his foundation, immovable, how he depends on him and he has not moved. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And so it's not like the pain's not there. It's not like he's convincing himself there's not bad things that are happening. He says, as with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? But then he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He revisits what he alluded to earlier. They say, where is your God? I know his help is right here. I know his countenance is right before me. He hopes in God for a better day, that his loving kindness will come in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, verse 8. And he grants that confidence through the Lord's presence. In Psalm 18, in verse 2, David wrote, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn or strength of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. That's what he's doing. He is calling upon his God. He's not going to allow himself to be swallowed up with sorrow, but he's going to take advantage of the fact that God does not forsake his people. That though God seems distant from me, he's right there, and he's always been there. While there's some negative things going on in his life, God is a constant positive and a constant source of strength. I want to suggest to you that if we don't cultivate that kind of confidence now, that kind of thirst now, if we don't work on our faith right now when times are advantageous to us, we can't expect for the devil to not have a field day when we go through something like this. It's not always the case that the negative helps us reflect on the positive and we bounce back from it, because those who haven't established their faith before the negative may be destroyed by their turmoil. But this psalmist is faithful. He's shaken by his plight. And in all of that dissonance and confusion, he stops and remembers who his God is and how he's taken care of him. He stops and remembers his constancy, that he's my rock, that he's there, the help of my countenance and my God. He's before him, and then he turns to him in that time of struggle. A psalm of such adversity and seeming negativity is actually a great positive for the people of God who have been trusting in him and will turn to him in times of difficulty. Let me suggest to you from this psalm that we learn a need to cultivate a thirst for God. Like I said, his thirst, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. That doesn't happen simply because he's separated from the assembly. It happens because he's developed that kind of dependence on God in the first place. He's developed that kind of palate for God and his goodness, this thirst for fellowship with his Creator, with his Savior, and with the people that he's saved. And so in a time of separation, the thirst only intensifies. I want to tell you something. If people aren't drinking in the goodness of God now while it's available to them, when adversity strikes, do you think they'll be thirsty for it? Is there going to be a feeling of that distance? Is there going to be a feeling of that lack when they've been withholding it from themselves all the while? This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 about the blessings of his kingdom and those who are the subjects of it. He tells the people on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." They have an intense longing and craving and a great sense of need and dependence upon God and his plan and his word and his revelation of truth. They thirst for righteousness now. And Jesus says, in that thirst, they will be filled. Their thirst will be quenched. He calls us to be thirsty. He calls us to think about the goodness of him and his will and all that he offers, and to feed it. And so he quenches our thirst, and in quenching our thirst, we only become more thirsty. And that's the paradox, isn't it? It's the paradox. You might come in after working out in the yard or the flower bed or just out playing in the sun, and you're parched and you drink and you drink and you drink and you feel like you just are always thirsty, but you reach a point where your belly's so full you feel sick. You don't want any more water. And God's saying, I'll give you that much and then you'll want even more and you'll always have room for it. That kind of thirst has to be cultivated. He would go on in Matthew 5 to say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's telling them to prioritize the spiritual blessings that are offered in Christ. You might remember in 1 Peter 2 when he speaks about those new converts, newborn babes, and how they need to desire the pure milk of the word that they may grow thereby. He mentions in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He's telling them, remember how good he was and how good his blessings were to you when you first obeyed. You gotta recall that. You gotta feed that hunger and thirst. You've got to revisit it so that it never dies off. The Hebrew writer addressed a problem to that end when he wrote his epistle. He told them in Hebrews 5:12, by this time that they ought to be teachers, they need now to teach someone to teach them the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. And he goes on to talk about that growth to maturity where they can partake of meat. He continues the discussion in chapter 6, and I want you to notice what he says in verse 4. When he says we need to go on from the elementary principles to the greater things of truth, he says it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And I think that's where we have this understanding. You've got to cultivate it. You've got to feed it. It doesn't just happen. You don't have to do much to get hungry, do you? Or to get thirsty. It's just the natural thing. But with the spiritual things, it's got to be poked and prodded and trained and cultivated. Because he's telling these brethren, you're really close to apostasy. And this is what it looks like. You know how great the gift is. You know how quenching the Spirit is and the wonders of being a part of the Lord's body and him working in you throughout your daily lives. You know the blessings of that. As Jewish people, you have come to see the blessings of the Messianic kingdom, and now you're turning back to the old law. Why would that be the case? It would be because they haven't been feeding that. They haven't been feeding their hunger and their thirst. That might not make sense to someone in a physical sense. Feed your hunger. But that's exactly what he's saying. You've got to continually partake so that you keep getting hungry and you keep getting thirsty. Because if you just turn away from it and then you are found distanced from it, you think you'll crave it? You turned away from it. This is why the psalmist had such intense longing and thirst, because he was faithful. And so when he felt the distance, the craving was overwhelming. Cultivate a thirst for God. I want to suggest to you too that the psalm tells us that we need not lose heart. We need to keep on persisting in our faith, realizing that things will get better, even if it be simply when we're with the Lord. And shouldn't that be enough motivation? Psalm 42 verse 5 tells us, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He says the same thing again in verse 11. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians about his own adversity as an apostle of the Lord that would also strengthen them in any trouble that they found themselves in, and certainly us. Tells them, in spite of all the difficulties, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We do not lose heart, not because the pain is insignificant, or that it isn't actually real, or that it's going away soon. We don't lose heart because we're able to look beyond that into the realm of the unseen and gain courage by the fact that God is faithful and he will reward us openly in the end. But we must remember in that, in order to gain courage, to not lose heart, that God is not far from us. In verse 6 of Psalm 44, he talked about how distanced he was from the Lord, remembering him from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon. That is, I'm remembering him from a great distance. But he speaks about in the psalm how God's a rock and he doesn't move, how he's there with him. I will praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He remembers him. He remembers how available he is. Psalm or Acts, the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul explained that he's not far from each one of us, so we can seek him and hope for him and grope for him and find him. He's right there. We need to just reach out to take him. But I think also this psalm reminds us that though life is frail, it is but for a moment. And so the negatives that we might experience within that moment are momentary as well. Maybe the psalmist thought, I'll never be able to assemble again. But you noticed what he says there in verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? He doesn't think that this is just going to happen and stay the same way forever, but he hopes for something to come to an end so that something can start up again. Verse 8, he shows that confidence. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, in the night his song shall be with me. My prayer to God is that this will change, that it will alter. I won't lose heart. I'll know he's constant. There will always be something better coming. So this moment may never pass in time, but eventually eternity comes with my reward. In James 4 and verse 14, James says that your life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It tells me that the vagaries of life, the struggles of life, the plights of life, they are also but a vapor. And we need to remember that. God is a rock, and all of these struggles, all of these pains, all of the anguish, it is not a rock. It will not last forever. It will be moved. It will fade away. Even if the adversity swallows us the rest of our life, in the end, it will be swallowed by eternity. Revelation 7 and verse 14, John says, "Sir, you know," in regard to asking who these are who are arrayed in white robes. He said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he sits on the throne and dwells among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I want to tell you something. That is the real expectation for all those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and been made a child of God. There is nothing that can happen to us in this life that can take us away from that confidence, that can take us away from the hope of being in God's presence for eternity. And last but certainly not least, I think in the psalm, we learn about the need for our fervency in prayer. We got to realize the power of prayer. That's essentially what the psalm reflects. In a time of distress that this psalm is describing, he turns to his God. They say, "Where is your God?" And he said, "I will praise him, the help of my countenance." In James chapter 5, it tells us in verse 16 that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I want you to think about why for a moment. He says, I feel distance from God in Psalm 42. They say, "Where is your God?" But then remember what it says about Daniel in Daniel 6. When Darius was manipulated into signing a decree that would put Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel just went about his daily business. And it says, when he knew the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Before his God. Jerusalem was miles and miles and miles away, and Daniel gave thanks before his God. Can anything truly separate us from him? Romans 8 says nothing can. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to encourage men to pray everywhere. There's no distance that is too great where prayers can't ascend to God's throne. And so in all of our distress and trouble, we need to acknowledge that God does care for us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. And therefore, we got to cast our care upon him. God is mindful of man whom he has created. He cares for his creation. How much more so the crown of his creation, which is made in his image, which is essentially what Jesus says in Matthew 10. Look at the value of sparrows. And don't you understand that your Father takes care of them, won't he take care of you? We need to be constant in prayer, knowing how close God is to us through that avenue. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 tells us. And to that end, in all the distress we might experience, like the psalmist in Psalm 42, I want to tell you that prayer is one of the main answers for those difficulties. This is what Paul meant when he said, in Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. All the psychological and philosophical approaches to alleviating anxiety and distress, no matter how helpful they might be to some, at the end of the day, you're only reaching into yourself, trying to tap into something within yourself to handle yourself. But prayer gives it all to someone else. And that's the power. That's why it surpasses the understanding of all other people. But saints know. God is not far from us. And if we thirst for Him in a time of distress, we will be quenched. We will receive His help. And we certainly will be the better for it. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for You, O God. Would that we could all say that with confidence, that we thirst for God in that way. And God will give us our greatest longings. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.